For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Father, we lay exposed before you this morning with your word. Thank you that it's a word that both convicts and that heals. We ask that as we look especially at a sacred passage like this, that you would be in our midst, that you would cause your word to do its, to act its power in our hearts. We long to submit our hearts to you this morning, and we pray that you would help us to do that by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I preach this morning, I do so with much trepidation because of the nature of the text before us. I'll come right out and admit that I am intimidated by it. It is the job of a preacher to explain the depths of Scripture to a congregation, and though I've spent many years studying this very text and the themes that it presents, I feel like I'm still swimming in the shallow end of the pool. Indeed, what we have before us this morning is a demonstration of the depth of the gospel itself, and I would venture to say that no one has ever even come close to revealing all the treasures that are hidden in this passage before us. Pastor Kent Hughes, from whom I stole the sermon title from, he writes of this passage, "Here we are taken into Jesus' heart as never before. In Gethsemane, we see a Jesus who had never before appeared in any of the Gospels. This is the sanctus sanctorum of Jesus' heart. It demands of us a profound reverence, almost a reticence, lest we get it wrong." J.C. Ryle writes, "It is a passage of Scripture which we should always approach with special reverence. The event it records is one of the deep things of God. While we read it, the words of Exodus should come to our minds, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Exodus 3:5. One more, Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon on this text, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in the place of the olive press, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden, bidding you put your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground." This is exactly how I feel this morning. I am completely inadequate to preach the depths of this text because I am finite, I am sinful. Yet by God's grace, I stand before you this morning as a mere man, astonished at what I look at, and pointing for you to look there as well, to gaze in the same direction that I am looking at and be as amazed as I am. The key difference between the Christian faith and all other religions of the world is that instead of saying, "Do this," Christianity says, "It is done. It is finished." Theologian John Stott said that the gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. And we see that truth laid out before us so beautifully in our text. Through the disciples' experience, we see just how helpless we are. We are so weak, and we are so unable to help ourselves. We even fail to grasp the severity of the situation, choosing to sleep rather than to deal with it, as we'll see in a moment. But oh, how amazing is the love of Jesus we see expressed in this passage. What he is willing to do and what he did for such ignorant of people as us. Oh, that the Lord would open our eyes to see the sinfulness of sin and to see the total beauty of his grace. Well, let's get into the text itself and see the Lord lay that out before us. Our first point of this morning is the preparation. The preparation, verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. You remember that right now we are in the transition between Thursday night and Friday morning in Jesus' final week before the crucifixion. Jesus and his disciples just finished celebrating the Passover together, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as well. So now Jesus takes 11 of his disciples, because we know from the other Gospels that at this point Judas had already left and had gone preparing to betray Jesus. So Jesus takes 11 of his disciples for a 15-minute walk or so to the Mount of Olives. And he had a usual spot that he went to, which the other Gospels identify as the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we take that for granted a lot, but think about this for a moment. Since his birth, Jesus had walked a road destined for the cross, and he knew it. Throughout the entire book of Luke, Jesus has been on a path that led him straight to Golgotha, and he never flinches. He knows what's coming, and he willingly walks right into it. And at this point, he knows that Judas has gone to betray him, and he knew exactly where that betrayal would take place. And whereas our ancestor Adam failed to obey his father in the garden, we have before us Jesus, who succeeds in obeying his father in the garden. And Jesus willingly walks into a trap, and he does so for our own good. And we've seen him other times in the Gospel of Luke walk into traps as well, but he walks into them always knowing that he's going to get out of them. He walks into them shaming others for what they're trying to do to him. But this time, he knows it's a trap he's going to walk into and a trap that he's going to have to walk through. When we watch spy movies or movies with secret agents and stuff like that, one of the common themes in those movies is that you never want to get caught. And if you don't want to get caught, you have to be unpredictable. You don't have habits. You don't have patterns. You don't do the same thing every day. But Jesus, on purpose, went to his usual spot. He went to the Mount of Olives so that he could be caught, so that he could be trapped. He went there knowing that Judas was going to betray him. Judas knew exactly where Jesus' normal spot was, what his regular spot was, and yet Jesus still goes there. And look at verse 40. And when he came to the place, he said to them, to the disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So when they finally arrive, and just before Jesus is about to have the greatest spiritual battle of his life, in fact, the greatest spiritual battle ever fought, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is coming. He warns them about a coming temptation, and he warns them not to enter into it. It's one thing to actively avoid temptation in your life. If you know where your weak spots are, you go away and you avoid those weak spots. But sometimes temptation is unavoidable. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 10. And the disciples are about to experience the great temptation of denying their Lord. So Jesus, echoing what he said in the Lord's Prayer, instructs his disciples to ask God to lead them not into temptation. You want to avoid temptation? Then pray that God will keep you from it. And when we are tempted, one of the greatest weapons we have to fight with is prayer. So Jesus tells his disciples to pray so that they may not enter a temptation. Now we move on to our second point, which is the pain. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, because this is where it gets ridiculously deep. So the pain. Look at verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Pause right there. We learn from the other Gospels that Jesus leaves 8 of his disciples in a spot behind and then allows 3 of his closest disciples to accompany him a little bit further on into the garden. But then he even leaves them behind and he goes on his own. Luke tells us that Jesus is about a stone throw away, which is an idiom that means it's a short distance, probably short enough that those closest 3 could see what was going on. But then it says that Jesus knelt down and prayed. to our eyes, this doesn't seem all that significant, but in the traditions of Jesus' times, this was actually rather rare. The usual position of prayer was standing. You remember earlier in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus tells a story about the publican who beats his breast and says, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner." One of the significant things about that passage is that he is down. And the contrast in that passage is the Pharisee who's looking up, saying, "God, thank you, I'm not like those other guys." That was the normal way to pray, is to be standing and looking up. But it becomes apparent that the reality of what Jesus is dealing with this night drives him to his knees. The way the other Gospels describe it, we get a picture that Jesus walked in there and just collapsed. He was overcome with the weight of what was about to take place. And look what he prayed. First part of 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus is asking his Father if there is any other way to accomplish what they want to accomplish. Is there a plan B? The answer is no, there isn't. There's only ever one plan, and it was this. God delights in glorifying himself, and in order to receive glory, he created everything there is, including mankind. But mankind, just about from the very beginning, chose to sin. And since God is just, and since God hates sin, he must punish it. Moreover, since God is an infinite God, the punishment for every individual sin ever committed is infinite. Thus, every human being, since we are all born sinful, is deserving of multiple sentences in hell for eternity. Yet God still loves man and desires to redeem man. And since we cannot redeem ourselves, we are in need of a redeemer. In fact, we are in need of an infinite redeemer who can satisfy God's perfect, infinite justice. And the only person who can do that is God himself. So in the gospel, God is actually saving us from himself. Jesus knows this plan, and since the incarnation, since the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been fearlessly fulfilling that plan, but now we are coming to the culmination of that plan, and as Jesus gazes into the cup that he has to drink, in his humanity, he is revolted. That's what the picture of the cup is here. It is used elsewhere in Scripture. Listen to a few examples. Psalm 11, 5 and 6 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Psalm 75, 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51, 17. "Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jeremiah 25, 15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." And we could go on and on. Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 23, Habakkuk 2, but I think you get the idea. Whenever the cup of the Lord is mentioned, it is not only a bad thing, it is a very bad thing. The cup contains the just judgment of a wrathful and holy God against sin. In the cup is God's wrath itself. It is a steaming, brewing cup of terror. It is a cup of dread. And in his humanity, when Jesus looks into that cup, he is repulsed by it. He shrinks back in revulsion. And in this moment, in this very moment, all of history is hanging. All of the angels and all of the demons were fixated on that scene. There was only one plan. There was no other way for God to satisfy his justice and to provide for a way to save man. This was it. There was no plan B. And it all hinged on the willingness of Jesus to drink that cup that was meant for you and for me. And think about this for a moment. Every single sin we commit is worthy of an eternal sentence in hell. We oftentimes hear of people getting multiple sentences in the American justice system, and we go, oh, how convenient. He got 5 life sentences, but he only has 1 life to give. But each of us are deserving of multiple eternal sentences in the divine judicial system. That's why hell is eternal. It's because the sins are never fully paid for. Every time we complain or argue, there's another eternity in hell. Every time we look at someone or something in lust with our hearts, there's another eternity in hell. Every time we are short with our spouse or our children or our boss or our friends, every time we fail to do what we should have done, every single time we sin, there is another eternal sentence in hell. And Jesus looked at that cup and he saw all of those eternal sentences. I would venture to say that the amount in that cup that was for me alone is a number so high that mathematicians haven't even named that number yet. That's what Jesus saw. That's what nauseated him. He was horror-stricken at what he saw. Could he really do it? Was there another way? Could he really drink the full cup of God's wrath that is full of hell itself? As I said, all of history hinges on this moment. Will the God-man do what he came to do? Will he see it through? Because there is no other hope. Will Jesus go through with it as all planned? All of creation took a collective breath as Jesus said, Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And think of the other side of the equation. Jesus appeals to his Father. In Mark's account, we see that Jesus actually called God Abba, Father. He's saying, Daddy, isn't there another way we could do this? This surely broke the Father's heart just as it broke the Son's heart. As a father, I don't know how I could deny my son that request. I would be far too weak, and my love for humanity would be far too small. So did the father just ignore him? Did he plug his ears and pretend that nothing happened? Well, as Dave read a few moments ago from Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. It says that the Father, who was able to save Jesus from death, heard his son's prayer. So all of creation is watching this interaction. Will Jesus go through with it? Will the Father be willing to crush his son with the flood of his wrath? Everything takes a deep breath And with Jesus' next sentence found in the rest of 42, everything lets that breath out. Jesus continues, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is more concerned with God's will than with his own life. He is more concerned for what his Father wants than for his own well-being. And this doesn't mean that Jesus has a different will than the Father. He had the same will, otherwise he wouldn't have gone through with the plan. Jesus, in his flesh, is divided. His divinity caused him to submit to the Father. But his humanity flinches a moment at the thought of what was about to take place. When Jesus says, "Not my will," he means his human will. And he, in this act and in this prayer, is actively submitting himself to his Father. This is a model prayer for us, by the way. Jesus talks about speaking like this in the Lord's Prayer, asking that God's will would be done. James talks about speaking like this in James chapter 4. But I can tell you that no matter what comes at us in life, it doesn't even compare to what Jesus went through here. What he willingly submitted himself to doesn't even begin to compare with what we sometimes have to submit our wills to. Even if we were to be damned to hell, if that was God's will, was that you would be damned to hell, Jesus' active obedience here was much more difficult than our forced obedience in that case. What Jesus consumed on our behalf is worse than an eternity in hell, because he finished it. We can't drink that whole cup. Hell is eternal because we keep on drinking it and we never find the bottom. Jesus found the bottom. So how does the Father answer his prayer? Does he reveal plan B? Now look at verse 43. Luke records, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." Luke is the only one to mention this angel among the Gospels. And actually, out of all the Gospels, Luke is the one that talks about angels the most. How was this angel strengthening Jesus? To be honest, I don't know. If I had to guess, I would go off of the word angel, which means messenger. So my best guess is that the angel was reminding Jesus of the glories of plan A. He's reminding Jesus what is going to happen, but I could very well be wrong. We see throughout the rest of Scripture that even though angel means messenger, they're certainly not limited to that role. But regardless of how the angel strengthened him, did this solve all of Jesus' problems? Did the angel strengthening him help him get over his dread, his fear? I think that if an angel came to me, I would be strengthened. But not in this case. Sounds like it got worse. Look at verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly." Jesus kicked it up a notch. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus prayed the same thing, this same thing, a total of three times. He was begging his Father to show him another way. We have to understand the depths, or at least try to understand the depths of the suffering that's going to be coming at Jesus. We sometimes focus on the physical suffering of Jesus, which, don't get me wrong, was immense. But that was something to sneeze at compared to the spiritual suffering that Jesus is about to take. Having the Father turn his back on him, for the first and only time in history, having a rift in the Trinity itself, what was that like? I have no idea what that was like. This suffering was so immense that there are no analogies that could help us to grasp it. This suffering is so immense that no word in all of the languages of the world can capture it. Jesus was in utter agony here. The Greek word agonia, we translate as agony, is found only here in the New Testament. And the top Greek lexicon defines it as apprehensiveness of mind, especially when faced with impending ills, distress, or anguish. When it's used in other ancient Greek literature, it is oftentimes accompanied with the word phobos, where we get the word phobia from, or fear. Agonia is coupled straight up with fear. That's the best word that Luke could find to describe what was going on here. Agony. Deep, deep agony. This agony was so intense that Luke, who was a doctor, remember, records at the end of verse 44 that his sweat, Jesus' sweat, became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There's been some debate as to whether Jesus was literally sweating blood. If he was, then he was experiencing an extremely rare condition known as hematidrosis. I'm not a doctor, can you tell? But because Luke uses the word like here, I actually favor the view that sees Jesus sweating so intensely that it was oozing off of his face in thick droplets, much like blood would do the same from a wound. Either way, what Jesus was experiencing here was intense. Luke goes even further and says that Jesus fell to the ground. He was already kneeling before. Now he was laid out prostrate, begging his Father for a plan B, and yet willing to submit himself to plan A. And remember what Jesus is agreeing to here. He is agreeing to pay the wages for sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. He is agreeing to the judgment from God that accompanies death, Romans 5:12 and Hebrews 9:27. He is agreeing to become the personification of sin itself, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Then he is agreeing to drink the cup of God's wrath in full. He's not going to leave a single drop. He's not just going to sip at the edge. He's going to down the whole thing. And you know what? Jesus did all of this for the Father's glory, for our good. Jesus did this because he loves you. Because he loves me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The old hymn rightly asks, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can this be? Love. It's because he loves us. We don't deserve this in the least bit. In fact, that brings us to our last point, which is the powerless. The powerless. Look at this giant contrast to the battle that Jesus just went through to our humanity. We are pathetic. Look at what we are like through the disciples. Verse 45. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. Jesus was just in the battle of the ages. All of heaven and all of hell was watching. All of creation had its breath collectively drawn. And what's humanity doing? What are we doing? Sleeping. We are clueless to the enormity of our peril. We have no idea just how grave it is. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, look at those disciples, those low-down, good-for-nothing disciples. That's where I would be too. We have no idea what is going on. We have blinders on. And the process of sanctification is the Holy Spirit peeling those blinders off and revealing God's glory more and more to us, showing us the depths of the gospel more and more. Luke says that the disciples were sleeping for sorrow. I think this phrase indicates that the disciples knew that their time with Jesus was drawing to a close. I don't think they quite grasped the full picture here, but after the Lord's Supper and after the way Jesus had been talking to them that night, they knew that it was never going to be the same. And sometimes when we are sorrowful, the only thing we want to do is sleep, isn't it? I remember a time in my life when I went through a bout of sorrow for a few weeks. Whenever I got home from whatever I was doing, I went straight to bed, woke up, ate some dinner, and went right back to bed. I'm thinking that's similar to what the disciples were experiencing here. They were sorrowful that their time with Jesus was coming to an end. In verse 46, Luke records, "And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" What temptation is he talking about? Well, peek down to the next verse real quick. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. Jesus is talking about the temptation to flee, the temptation to deny the Lord, to do so many evil, wicked things in that moment. They should have been preparing their hearts for the coming temptation, and instead they were asleep. That is happening. Jesus has submitted himself fully to the Father's will to drink the cup of his wrath, to pay the penalty for innumerable sentences of eternal hell. Only he, the God-man, could do it. If humanity was going to have any hope, indeed if creation itself was going to have any hope, Jesus had to go through with it. There was no other way. There was no plan B. The infinite penalty demanded an infinite being. Yet the penalty was against man, thus it demanded that man pay it. Only the incarnation, only the infinite man, only the God-man could do such a thing. That is what makes the gospel so beautiful and so glorious. That's what makes it so breathtaking and wondrous. When tempted to go against the will of his father, our forefather, Adam, failed the test in the garden. But when tempted to go against the will of the Father, our Savior, Jesus, succeeded in the test in the garden. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And where Adam represented us in the fall, Jesus can represent you and I in salvation. He is the second Adam. And instead of being eternally doomed, humanity has a living hope. But that hope is only yours if your penalty was included in that cup that Jesus drank. God always deals with sin. In his justice and in his goodness, God cannot just ignore it. He must take action against it. Thus, all of sin, every single sin, has to be paid for. And it is either paid for in hell for all of eternity, or it is paid for in the death of Jesus, the Son of God. The Bible says that if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, then you can count on your penalty as having been paid in full. It is finished. There is nothing you can do. Christianity is a religion of done. Jesus drank it all. There's not a drop left. This is not a religion of do. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, then Jesus drank that cup for you. And he drank it for you because he loves you. Not because you are worthy of it, because you're not. Not because you are a good person, because you're not. Not because God is impressed by you, because he's not. Jesus drank that cup for you purely because he loves you. And he gives you the gift of salvation out of the vast treasures of his grace. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. What a perfect text to meditate upon as we prepare our hearts for communion. The Lord's Supper is meant only for those who have had their sins paid for by Jesus. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's Supper is meant for Christians only. So if you're not a Christian, we will ask you to simply let the plates pass by you in a moment. And the Lord's Supper is meant to be taken only when we've examined ourselves. So we're going to do that now. I'm going to ask Kathy to come up and play some music for us. I'm going to ask the men who are serving us today to come forward. And I'm going to invite the rest of us to silently take a few moments to ask the Lord to reveal our sin to ourselves, to allow us to confess our sin to the Lord, and to ask the Lord to help us to begin to grasp the glorious truths that we just scratched the surface of in this morning's sermon. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Take a few moments in silent reflection.